Music is a very important part of my life. I started taking piano lessons when I was 5 years old, and I grew up in a family that was very musical. In fact, after my first piano lesson when I was five, I came home in tears and threw myself on the bed because I wasn't yet as good as my mom, and she had to explain to me that that would take a while. In general, I'm convinced that life would be greatly improved if it was a musical, if we could burst into song at any given point, because I do that, and then if people would join me, that would be far less awkward. A number of years ago, I taught English as a second language in South Korea, and one of my favorite parts about living in South Korea is that it was culturally acceptable, and a very common and very fun thing to do was to go out singing karaoke every weekend. In Korea, this was called noribang, and I took full advantage of that. Unfortunately, outside of the church, there's not a lot of places where people seem to sing together, except perhaps maybe at a sporting event when we sing the national anthem, or certain songs that you can't help but finish. So let's try it together, okay? So if I was to be like, "Sweet Caroline." Okay. Good job. I think singing and music is wonderful. Music is also really helpful in that it helps us remember things much easier. So for example, if you were to teach a child something, you might put it to song, like the ABCs, because music helps us remember. And that carries through to adulthood, as we will probably find this morning that you will remember the songs. You will quote things from the music that we just sung easier than anything I'm about to say over the next 30 minutes. Because the melody helps put to memory words, ideas, truths much easier than someone just talking at you for the next 30 minutes. In a 2015 article called "Why Musical Memory Can Be Preserved in Advanced Alzheimer's Disease," published in Brain, Journal of Neurology, a study found that musical memory is considered to be partly independent from memory systems, from other memory systems. And in those suffering from Alzheimer's disease and other forms of dementia, musical memory is surprisingly robust, which is why those with Alzheimer's or dementia might still be able to play the piano or sing songs from their youth, even though they might not be able to remember the names of their loved ones. Music and the lyrics we put to music is such a powerful way to learn things, to remember things, to commemorate things, and the list goes on and on. Today in our passage, we are looking at a very powerful song written in Scripture. The theology, meaning the teaching about God, and the power and the beauty that is packed into this one hymn in Philippians is amazing. And while we do not have the original music that these lyrics would have been put to, many attempts have been made throughout the centuries to put these words to music. And the lyrical, poetic nature of this passage does make it easy. It lends itself to being remembered. In fact, when I was in college, I was in a choir, and we sang the words of this passage put to a choral piece. And when I read this passage, I immediately go in my mind to the memory of that song, "At the name of Jesus in heaven." And like, I just cannot sing it when I am by myself, not in front of you all, because that would be embarrassing. It is one of the most turned to passages in all of Paul's letters, one of the most written about and debated passages in Scripture because of the content related to questions about the Trinity and how the incarnation functions, questions about the authorship, and a number of things that we're really not going to get into today. But this passage is the pinnacle, the crux, the focal point of Paul's letters to the church in Philippi, so I'm very excited to dive into it this morning. As has been our pattern as we've been walking through Philippians this series, we're going to walk through the passage together, and I'm going to draw your attention to some interesting tidbits as we make our way through it. Hopefully these bits will help us understand the cultural context as well as some of the theological significance of this passage. Then we'll circle back and we'll look at one of the major themes that comes out of this passage, and we'll seek to apply that to our current context and our lives together. Our passage brings us into chapter 2 of the letter of Philippians, which leads out of the latter part of chapter 1, where Paul's moved into his direct teaching and encouragement to the church in Philippi, especially as he encourages them to stand united, as we touched on at the end of last week. The passage can be separated into two sections. The first section, verses 1 to 5, is Paul's appeal to unity. And then verses 6 to 11 is the song, commonly referred to as the Christ hymn. Looking first at verses 1 to 5, Paul's appeal for unity, Paul begins by saying, "Therefore." Now, I had a professor in college that would always say, whenever you see "therefore" in scripture, you must ask, what is it there for? And again, in this section, verses 1 to 5, this connects very strongly, as I mentioned, to the preceding passage, specifically the end of chapter 1, where in the last little bit, 27 to 30, Paul encourages the people in Philippi to stand together as one. And it connects to it so much that perhaps we have done ourselves a disservice by plunking chapter 2 in the middle of the section. Of course, when Paul wrote his letter, 2,000 years ago, he never would have imagined that a group of people 2,000 years later in New Westminster would be diving into his letter and unpacking all the words and his meanings, much less would he imagine that people would be adding chapter and verse to his letter. These things were added later for use, for ease of use and for teaching of the Bible. So when I'm up here and I reference Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, you all can look in your Bibles, because I'm sure you all brought them, or you have them on your phone, that's what's up. And you all can look in your Bibles and you can look and see the exact same content. It doesn't matter what language you're looking at or what translation. This all helps us be organized and we can reference the same things. Yet sometimes it does do a little bit of a disservice, as it breaks up ideas that are really one continual thought. That is why I encouraged us all to read Philippians in one sitting at the beginning of this series, so we really get this sense of all that Paul is saying in kind of one go. Now in verse 1, Paul is connecting to what was just said, essentially saying, "Therefore, in light of our common suffering," meaning our common suffering is going to frame all of this that I'm going to say next. And then Paul says four if statements. Essentially, he's writing in this rhetorical device before he says something of them. He asks something of them, rather. With each of these if statements, Paul is asking them in such a way that implies that the answer is yes. That he confidently would answer yes to each of these questions, and that he is assuming that the Philippians themselves are going to answer yes as well. Just as they share in these common sufferings, they share in a common experience of Jesus Christ as well. First, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, assuming yes, he and the Philippians have a great deal of encouragement, even through their suffering, even through times of oppression and opposition, being with Christ is very encouraging. Second, if any comfort from his love, assuming yes, he and the Philippians, likely they have experienced encouragement. Like they have experienced encouragement, they also experience God's love through Jesus Christ. Again, God's love that has an encouragement element too, as God's love is a comfort through whatever we go through. God's love has that sustaining power to it that helps us through whatever we're going through. Third, if any common sharing in the Spirit, assuming yes, he and the Philippians have a partnership that Paul has been referencing throughout this whole letter, but it is truly a partnership that includes a relationship with the Spirit of God as well. The same Spirit that is in Paul, is in the Philippians, is in Christ, and this fellowship is one that we all share. Fourth, if any tenderness and compassion, assuming yes, he and the Philippians have a great love and affection, mercy and tenderness toward another, that they are moved from their bowels toward one another because their friendship for one another is moved by God's love and shaped by God's love. It changes them to be more tender and compassionate people. So Paul is saying, if you agree with this, 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 and this, then make my joy complete. Implying that the Philippians would be motivated by how Paul feels about things, that his joy, his feelings, his view on things, his joy should matter to them. And what would bring Paul joy? Unity. But not just any kind of unity. He would not be joyful or happy or satisfied if they were united in anger. No. He's looking for a loving unity. Unity in how they are all like Christ. And he identifies a few specific ways that they can make his joy complete. Thinking the same, having the same love, and being harmonious. So first, thinking the same. Twice in this section, he uses the Greek verb phroneo, which essentially means to think, though it's not a very easy verb to translate because our English translation of think again suggests this theoretical knowledge, this head knowledge, and the Greek verb also implies behavior, wise behavior. It's not just thinking, but it would be putting that thought into action. This strong emphasis on wise behavior and thought and action suggests the importance of having the same outlook on the world, on the work of God in the world, and on one's responsibilities in light of that. What are we going to do in light of that? Next, having the same love. And the same love that Paul is talking about here is the same love that God lavishes on all of us, that shapes the way that we live. It shapes the way that we view the world. It shapes our responsibilities toward the world and how we are united on mission to continue to care for the world that we are called to love. The thinking and the love are all very active. They're not stagnant things. And the final way we can make his joy complete is by being one in spirit, which essentially means living in harmony. The literal translation is being one-souled, which truly means friendship. This tracks with how Aristotle, who is an ancient Greek philosopher, he describes friendship. He describes friendship this way. Friends have one soul between them. Friends' goods are common property. Friendship is equality. Did you catch that? One soul between them. Common property. Equality. This would very much describe how we saw the early church acting, was it not? Sharing their resources, having everything in common, making sure all the needs are covered, being united in this same vision and mission. This is truly, the early church was just, they were being friends. They had shared friendship. Again, an active component to this. The only way to live harmoniously is to actively do it. To actively share everything. All of these ways to make Paul's joys complete and demonstrate unity requires actually living life together, as a community, as one. And in the final section of Paul's appeal to unity, he essentially outlines how important humility is, putting other people before ourselves. And before launching into the Christ hymn, he holds up Christ as our example to follow within our relationships. Humility would be a difficult pill to swallow in this culture that the church in Philippi finds themselves. And I'll unpack a little bit more about that, the culture of the church in Philippi, in a few moments when we circle back to this theme. Again, in verse 5, Paul uses this phroneo word, which essentially means that we are to think like Christ. But it goes beyond thinking, this idea of our mind into action, being formed by Christ. Our outlook on the world should be through the lens of Jesus Christ. We should see people as Christ sees them, be burdened for the same things that burdens Christ's heart. Whatever breaks Christ's heart breaks our heart. And then that should lead us to act and live accordingly, because the truly wise person would know how to act and then do it. Paul's complete joy would be a community that is formed by Christ's love to then live out Christ's love as one. This doesn't mean that everyone would be exactly the same, and there would for sure be differences among the community, but the community would be united in Christ's love to be loving. In the next section, we have what is commonly referred to as the Christ hymn, verses 6 to 11. Now, when it comes to the Christ hymn, There are, as I mentioned, few passages that are debated, discussed as much as this passage in the New Testament. When I was in college and people were asked, you could pick any passage you could write a paper on, people would be like, Philippians 2. Everyone wanted to talk about this passage in particular. Much attention has been paid over the years to it because of questions of authorship, wondering if Paul wrote it or if it was a well-known song that then Paul is quoting. It is filled with teachings about the role of the Trinity, like the relationship of the Father and the Son, and there's a lot of directions we could go as we study this. But I did appreciate what one author said as I was researching this past week. She wrote, "Remember to surface occasionally and appreciate the overarching vision given here. This vision is Grand Canyon grand. It is oceans deep and as high as the moon and stars. It should take our breath away and cause us to wonder, ponder, imagine, and sing with the angels. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Because at the end of the day, this hymn, this poem, is intending to evoke worship and praise aimed toward God, toward Jesus Christ. And you can't help but feel that power and that stirring within you as you read this passage. This hymn describes Jesus Christ's humility that is to the point of virtually humiliation. And at that time, in that culture, the idea that a god, any god, would not choose to wield their power or try to get more power, but yet would choose to humble themselves, become less powerful, essentially emptying themselves of the use of their power, the trappings of their power, and would become so helpless. This whole concept would be so foreign. And honestly, it continues to be foreign to us today. In Christ pouring himself out like this, he reveals to us the very character of God. The epitome of God-likeness is love that is so giving, so selfless, that it takes the role of a slave and results in death on behalf of those who are so loved. That is what Jesus is doing in revealing who God is, and in emptying himself of the privileges due himself in being God, and choosing to love, choosing to act like a slave on behalf of others, washing their feet, sharing a meal with marginalized people, touching and healing those that other people wouldn't go near. Jesus shows us the heart of the Father, and that heart is love. Humble love, giving love, selfless love. That's what we're seeing in verses 6 to 8, the incarnation, where Christ takes the form of a baby, lives life as a slave, lived humbly among us, and obediently to the Father until he died on the cross. When we say the word incarnation, this is describing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking on human flesh and taking on human likeness and coming to live among us. The idea is in many points in Scripture. For example, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word being Jesus Christ. This humility, selflessness, and love that we read in the beginning part of the Christ hymn is the mindset of Christ that Paul is calling us to emulate and to have the same. It means taking the role of a slave for the sake of others, setting aside our desires for the sake of others, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, for this is the mindset of Christ. And the latter part of the hymn describes Christ's exaltation, verses 9 to 11. By Christ emptying himself and serving as a slave, giving himself in love for others, even to death, Christ actually showed his equality with God. And God gave him the name that is the name that we refer to God, Lord. The name Jesus was actually a very common name at the time. Even the way I'm saying right now, Jesus, is our English version of his name. It's truly not that significant. It's not a significant part of who he is. It's his name. It's not his title. But calling him Lord and attributing all that title Lord entails is where the significance lies. And here also is where the cultural significance of this hymn would be so subversive, pushing back against the empire and against the Roman authorities. against those in power, because the only one to be called Lord was Caesar. And yet, by claiming and praising and singing, Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow to Jesus Christ as Lord, the Philippians and all who say this are claiming that Christ is higher than Caesar. Christ is higher than any authority here on earth. We are claiming that we follow a different Lord, a different King, one whose kingdom does not follow the same rules or metrics or hierarchies of the Roman Empire, but the one who hung on a cross, who died for us, who lived as a slave, and who emptied himself. He is Lord. Now that we've walked through chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, I want to circle back to a major theme that comes out of this passage that we're going to seek to apply, that is really clearly Paul's focal point of this whole letter. This is his crux, this is his thesis, and the main point that he wants the church in Philippi to understand. First, we need to understand the underlying theme of humility. The church in Philippi is in the Roman Empire, in Greece, in the first century. Now, there are some overlaps with the Roman Empire's first century culture and our culture today. But one of the significant differences is that this is a culture that is obsessed with honor. Renowned Roman orator and statesman Cicero once said this: "By nature, we yearn and hunger for honor. And once we have glimpsed it, as it were, some part of its radiance, there is nothing we are not prepared to bear and suffer in order to secure it." Dio Chrysostom, it's one of those words that you see and then you say it out loud and you're like, I don't know how to say that. So Dio, a first century Greek philosopher and orator, said this: "For you will find that there is nothing besides honor, at least in the case of the great majority, that incites every man, the majority of every man apparently, to despise danger, to endure toils, and to scorn the life of pleasure and ease. All of that for the sake of honor." You get the sense from these quotes, and there are lots, that the pursuit of status and honor is of utmost importance, and nothing should stand in one's way. So to come in with all these ideas of selflessness and humility, to deny oneself anything, to put aside one's status for the benefit of another person, well, that would have been incredibly countercultural. Not that that is really far from our own culture today, admittedly. Not that we necessarily have an honor culture or an honor-shame culture, but there definitely remains a desire for status, and our culture for sure preserves a lot of hierarchy. Some would believe certain tasks are beneath them, and others would believe maybe I'm not good enough to do certain things. This hierarchy and division sometimes occurs around socioeconomic lines, sometimes it's around racial lines, sometimes it's around gender. The list goes on as to why we might have some status ideas or some honor ideas. And yet Jesus shows the Philippians and us as well an example of humility that we are called to emulate. And it doesn't beat around the bush. This is humility that is truly countercultural. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, he consistently demonstrated humility with whom he chose to spend time with, never thinking himself better than anyone, even though he was God. And if anyone had the opportunity to think of himself as better than someone else, probably God would be the one to do that. Yet he never did. Jesus never acted better than someone or showed some kind of hierarchy toward another person. I think of, for example, Mark 10. We read of people bringing their children to Jesus. This is, again, a culturally significant thing that sometimes I think we miss in our culture, because in our culture, children are seen. They have a place of honor. They have a place at the table. In our churches, we have entire ministries often dedicated to caring for and teaching and spending time with children. Yet in the Greco-Roman culture, children are not seen. They are not heard. And if they are seen, they better not be heard. They would often been treated in ways that today we would be considered as quite poor, if not downright abusive, by our cultural standards today. And having children come and hang out with a rabbi, a teacher of the faith, would have been very unusual. It never would have happened. There wasn't children's ministry or a children's pastor, and there was no intergenerational ministry ideas or conversations, nothing like that. And so parents are bringing their children to Jesus. And the disciples rebuked them because of course they would. That was culturally acceptable. That was culturally appropriate. We don't have children around the rabbi. The rabbi is busy. What are you doing? What are you thinking? And yet when Jesus sees this, Scripture tells us he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms and he placed hands on them and he blessed them. Jesus spending time with children and making space for children to learn from him would have been incredibly countercultural and not something someone pursuing honor would have done. Yet Jesus shows the most excellent way of love. He's kind and he's open, he's humble, and not pursuing status, but he's spending time with the least of these. And we can mine from Jesus' ministry time and time again where he does this. Yet some of these moments from the gospel we miss because we don't understand how culturally significant these moments are. Because we have children around us. Of course you spend time. You focus on the family. That's what we do. We don't get how culturally significant that was that Jesus welcomed them in the circle. Another time was when Jesus talks to a Samaritan person. We look at that and are like, great, he talks to a Samaritan. We don't understand how culturally significant it is that no one talked to the Samaritans, especially as a Jewish person. You did not talk to a Samaritan. The fact that Jesus did was groundbreaking. We need to understand the cultural significance of all these interactions of Jesus. Often when we think about humility, we frame it in certain actions, certain one-time events, like I humbled myself and I served in this one way, or I did this one task that was kind of beneath me and I didn't want to do it and I did it and gold star for me, and which only kind of serves to perpetuate this hierarchy we have going on in our heads. And we miss this call to be like Christ with our mindset, with our whole being. This is not a one-time action, a one-time event, but a forming of all that we are to be like Christ, who demonstrated humility consistently. It was countercultural then, and it's countercultural now. While this passage in Philippians 2 is rich, and there is so much teaching on unity and the incarnation and the Trinity and so on, there's so much that we can draw from it. For our purposes this morning, I would like to suggest two takeaways that I would like us to take home with us today. This passage, especially the Christ hymn, is a declaration of faith. It's presenting us with a picture, a vision of who Jesus is, of what Jesus is about, and therefore what God is about. As one author, Gordon Fee, put it, whatever else the Christian faith is and whatever the Christian life is about, it finds its central focus ever and always on Christ. And here in this passage, we have so beautifully articulated for us who Jesus Christ is. As this author goes on to say, it's a long quote, so I put it up here for you. I just want us to get this picture. Paul believed that in Jesus Christ, the true nature of the living God has been revealed ultimately and finally. God is not a grasping, self-centered being, but is most truly known through the one who, taking in the form of God and thus equal with God, poured himself out in sacrificial love by taking the lowest place, the role of a slave, whose love for his human creatures found its consummate expression in his death on the cross. This is God's own nature. The Lord is none other than Jesus Christ. This is therefore why, for Paul, to live is for Christ. Any faith that falls short of this is simply not the Christian faith. This is the picture of this hymn. This passage invites us to see, and I just love for us to grasp this morning, of God's nature of sacrificial love, taking the lowest place, the role of a slave. This deep, deep love for humanity. This is God's nature shown to us through Jesus Christ. If nothing else, let this be our takeaway. Do you know the truth of who God is, this love of the Father that is shown through Jesus Christ? Do you know God's love? It's available to you. It's not high and lofty and far away, but God came near through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was with us and loved us and shows us an excellent way of love. He even died for us, and that is why we call him Lord. That is why we love him in return and choose to serve him and in turn give our lives to him. Do you know him? Do you know his love? I invite you just to read Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, to read that Christ hymn. Just let those words of God's love just wash over you. Let it, as I said in the beginning, cause us to wonder, ponder, imagine, and sing with the angels, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And for those of us who do call Jesus Christ Lord, the second takeaway I would like to suggest from this passage is to move toward this mindset of Christ's humility. Paul's joy would be complete if the community would be formed by Christ's love to be loving in return. And a huge part of that is to live humbly with Christ as our example. Thankfully, we do have the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us do this, because this is an ongoing work. This is a walk. This is a journey. None of us have arrived at this. But we can move toward being more and more formed to be like Christ in the way we live our lives. And humility is a huge part of that, to be more and more like Christ. And I think a huge part of humility is asking for forgiveness when we are not being humble, to ask for the Spirit of God that is already at work within us, that is already in us when we acknowledge that Christ is Lord. You have the Spirit within you. To pray and to ask the Spirit to point out those areas that we need work, where we need some humility, where we need those rough edges just smoothed out a bit more. Because we all need help with this. We need help as we continue to submit to Christ's Lordship, to be formed to be more like Christ. Because we just want to love God and to love others better. That's it. We don't want status. We don't want honor, but just to love as Christ loves. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your Son, whom you sent to this earth to show us who you are, that he is fully God. He's fully Lord, that he shows us your love. He shows us your heart for humanity, that he shows us the more excellent way of love. God, will you help us to see the world as you see it, to see others as you see them, and to be formed by your love, to love in return. God, we are so thankful for the words in Scripture which are awe-inspiring and moving and move us toward worship and praise. And this passage is no exception, that just stirs our spirit to worship you, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because you are worthy of praise. You are worthy. You are humble and loving and kind and good. And so we give our lives to you yet again and commit to following you in your Lordship. Will you form us to be more like you? And we join with voices all over this world that declare that you are Lord. Help us to live more like you, so even by our lives, people may see your love, may see the truth of who you are. We pray all this in the name of your Son, who showed us the more excellent way. We're so thankful for your Spirit, who helps us and guides us and empowers us. so thankful for you, our Father, who shows us your loving heart. In your name we pray. Amen.